you, but you ever think about what it would be like to be in heaven? Ever think about who you'll meet up in heaven? There are those characters in the Bible that are not very well known. And I think it'd be interesting when we get to heaven to find those characters and already know a lot of things about them. We start tonight which may be an ongoing series of sermons about little known characters in the Bible. And the one we look at tonight is one that when I mentioned him in the elders, deacons, preachers planning session this year, and I mentioned Onesiphorus by name, it was like I was speaking a foreign language. And I guess I was, but he's one of those really insignificant people. And so we're going to be looking tonight at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Grab one of those pew Bibles, by the way, because we'll be in 2 Timothy for so much of this. But let me ask you this. If I start talking about insignificant characters, would you know who Antipas is? When you get to heaven, if you meet somebody and their name is Antipas, what do you know about them? The Bible tells us only three things about a man named Antipas. I don't know if the name rings a bell or not, but there is that character in the Bible named Antipas. Or what about Phoebe? Do you know who Phoebe is in the Bible? You know anything at all about her? You know what church she was associated with? Do you know how the Bible commends her? Phoebe. And what about Mnason? He's mentioned in the Bible. And he is described as an early disciple. The King James says, as an old disciple. And when you read the King James, you get the picture of a man with a beard, an older disciple. And the New King James says, an early disciple, which says he obeyed the gospel evidently very early in the history of the church. And now when you get to read about him in the Bible, he's been a member of the church 30 plus years. And I guess that in and of itself would make you to be an old... You're going to meet this man in heaven. And that's the amazing thing. I think about that woman that anointed the body of Jesus for burial. And Jesus said, you know, everywhere the gospel is preached, she's going to be talked about. Can you imagine meeting her in heaven? And you say, I know about you because of what you did. Now, those verses where you'll read about these characters, the other one that I have here, I better get my notes out here so that I can, it is Rufus. Anybody know Rufus in the Bible? What do you know about him? Well, his mother is mentioned, and Paul really loved Rufus's mother. You know him at all? He may be in heaven. And so when you get to heaven, you'll be able to say, well, I want you to tell me about your mom. I want you to tell me what it was in her life that made Paul have such a great feeling of closeness to her. Now, you'll read about these characters, and the next slide talks about Antipas in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13, and Phoebe in Romans chapter 16, and Mnason in Acts chapter 21. And Rufus over in Romans chapter 16. There are 26 names in that in the Roman letter. Paul had never been to Rome. And yet when he writes the letter to the church at Rome, he calls by name more than 20 individuals that were members of the church there in Rome. And Rufus is one of them. And it's not our purpose tonight to talk about Antipas or Mnason or Phoebe or Rufus. I want us tonight to talk about Onesiphorus. Onesiphorus. Who is he? Where does he fit in the Bible? And more especially, when I learn what I learn about Onesiphorus, I believe every one of us would want to have him as a friend. And I believe that every one of us would want to, not only to have him as a friend, but to have had some way of knowing him. Now, to talk about Onesiphorus, we have to talk about Paul's imprisonment in Rome. You know in the book of Acts that Paul was there prisoner down there in Caesarea. And the only hope he had, at least in his mind, of ever getting to be released, because he was getting a mockery of a trial, was to go to Rome. And we know of at least two trials that Paul had in Rome. Now, on that first trip, whenever he goes to Rome, everything is wonderful. Obviously, he had the shipwreck along the way, but I'm talking about when he arrives in Rome, as he lands there in the southern part of Italy. You read Acts chapter 28, and as he goes up, there are disciples that meet him there all the way up to the city. When he gets up to the city at Rome, he has his own house, and for 2 years, while there is a Roman soldier who is attached by a chain to him, Paul has freedom for 2 years to preach the gospel. But it's later in the life of Paul, whenever you look at the contrast of what happened in that first time that he was in Rome compared to what happened the second time when he is in Rome. Now, in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy and he says what I believe are some of the saddest words to be found in all of the Bible. And that is, everybody in Asia has turned against me. That's sad. Do you know Paul preached longer in Asia in the city of Ephesus? He preached longer in Ephesus, which was one of the central cities of Asia, one of the seven churches of Asia, one of those churches. He preached for 3 years in Ephesus. And now Paul, not at his first imprisonment, but at his second imprisonment, at least the second trial that he has, writes a letter back to Timothy, and he says, Timothy, you know how everybody in Asia has turned against me. I don't know about you, but that breaks my heart. As a preacher of the gospel, I think of individuals that I've taught. And not in some glorification of myself, but they're going to go to heaven because I took time to be in their lives. And here Paul is there in Ephesus, and can you imagine what it's like? Wonder how many people he taught while he was at Ephesus. The Bible says that while he is there, everybody in Asia heard the word. And so all of those saints in those churches knew Paul. And now Paul writes, or could have known Paul, and now Paul writes this letter back and he says, they've all forgotten about me. I think about some of you that I've taught. Do you know how it would break my heart if you turned against me? Not that you turned against God, but that you didn't want your name to be associated with my name. Now put it on the great Apostle Paul and get Dan out of the picture. Paul was there and laid his life on the line in a hazardous sort of way. In fact, he mentions the fact that, the great things that happened to me there. And you read in the book of Acts, and there he is. And he's laid his life on the line there in Ephesus. And now they don't have any use of Paul. I really think that when you think about Paul and his second imprisonment at Rome, I think it really hurts. In chapter 1, again, there are two people mentioned especially. Hermogenes and Phygellus. They're not going to be in heaven. They are two disciples. Unless they repented, they're not going to be in heaven. They are two disciples that were well known to Paul and known to Timothy. And Paul mentions them by name. Unlike some of these characters that we've mentioned before, like Antipas or Rufus or Phoebe or Mnason, here are two individuals that the only things we know about them are the fact that they've left the faith. And Paul writes this about them. And so now, imagine Paul being there in Rome, and in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, at my first defense, nobody stood with me. We don't know all of the details. Evidently, Paul made that appearance before Caesar. I find it just absolutely amazing when I think about the Great Commission, go preach the gospel to every creature under heaven, and how those disciples said, how on earth would you ever preach the gospel to the ruler of the world, to the arch enemy of Christianity, at least for part of the time in that first century? How on earth would you ever get the gospel preached to Nero? Do you know who was Caesar when Paul got to Rome? It was Nero. And I want you in your imagination to see Paul standing there before Nero, preaching, no doubt, like he did when he was before Agrippa or before Felix or before Festus. But he's there all by himself. Paul, what happened to all those brethren that were there in southern Italy? As you made that journey up there, where are they? What happened to those brethren? What happened to those 26 brethren's name in Romans chapter 16, who you call by name? Where are they? And Paul stands before Nero. And he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Demas has forsaken me. Demas had been a traveling companion of Paul. And now there he is when he writes 2 Timothy chapter 4. He calls Demas by name and he says, Demas has forsaken me. He's loved this present world. How'd you like to be Demas on the day of judgment? How would you like to have been a traveling companion of Paul and to have invested that part of your life in whatever trials that you shared with Paul and whatever test of your faith? How would you like to be Demas on the day of judgment? And the holy record of God is, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Maybe those who were in Asia who had turned against Paul, maybe that's a personal kind of thing. Maybe they had not turned against the Lord. But here is a character who lives in history with these words associated with him. He loved this present world, and he's forsaken me. What about you? Imagine Paul as he writes 2 Timothy chapter 4, and he says, only Luke is with me. He's there by himself. Now he's had his first trial, that first defense before the Caesar, before Nero. And he's there in Rome all by himself. Luke is there. And Paul writes this letter to Timothy. And he says to Timothy, you know, Timothy, whenever you come, make sure you bring Mark. Luke is with me, but I won't see Mark. Aren't you glad this verse is in the Bible? The last time we read about Mark that is in our memory is that first missionary journey and how he turned back, and Paul was upset that he had not gone to the work and not finished that first missionary journey, and he became the source, the point of conflict that separated Paul and Barnabas. Think of all that Paul and Barnabas had endured together on that first missionary journey. And now here's Mark that is the wedge that drives Paul and Timothy away from each other. The conflict was so great that, you know, they didn't get angry. They just couldn't work together. And now Paul writes to Timothy and he says, Luke's here, but you make sure when you come you bring Mark. And then if you want to see the humanity of Paul, he says, I left a cloak. Would you go by Troas, go to Carpus's house, because I left my cloak there. You read a little bit later in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and he says, and give diligence to get here before winter. The traditional view of where Paul was in prison, not this first time when he had his own house and for 2 years had freedom to preach. It's of a small room with a ceiling that a larger man likely would not even be able to stand up in. Narrow. So that there's barely room in that prison to even lie down. And winter is coming. That's Paul. Every time I read 2 Timothy chapter 4, when I get to the end of that chapter, I'm depressed. Paul ought not to be treated that way. The hero of the church, best known missionary in the church, the great apostle Paul, with winter coming on, he's got to be cold, doesn't he? And so without a garment to keep him warm, in a prison made of cold stones, barely room to lie down. And then all of a sudden, into the life of that individual comes a man by the name of Onesiphorus. His name means profitable. He's worth something. I think sometimes we ought to remember that sometimes what we hear when we're growing up marks us the rest of our life. Hey, dummy. Hey, fatty. Hey, ugly. Hey, worthless. Good for nothing. My son never can do anything right. My daughter's the biggest disappointment I've ever seen. You understand what I'm talking about? I love the thought about Hannah and the name she gave to her son, Samuel. Hannah prayed that she might have a son. And when she had the son, she gave the son back to God. For this I pray, the Lord has lent me this son, and as long as he lives, he'll be lent back to the Lord. And she gave that son the name Samuel. The El meaning God. Samuel meaning asked of God. And you couldn't say the name without a reminder that this son was special because they'd prayed that they might have him, or that his mom had prayed that she might have him. And every time you called his name, and I know not if the name Onesiphorus, I know nothing at all about his background. That's one of the things you'd get to heaven, you might want to talk to him about why his mama gave him that name. But you're profitable. And oh, is he ever. The Bible talks about the fact that he was a servant. Back in 2 Timothy chapter 1, in the text that Cain read to us, you know how many times he ministered to me in Ephesus? The Lord give mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. That in and of itself may be indicative of the fact that Onesiphorus was dead. Why would he not say, the Lord give mercy to Onesiphorus and his household? That's the way the Bible talks about Lydia and her household and the jailer and his household. So it may be that when you meet Onesiphorus in heaven, he'll have no knowledge at all of his name living in infamy. But I'll tell you something I know about him. He's the kind of person that you'd want to have for a friend because he's the kind of a person who knows how to be a servant. You know how many things he ministered unto me. You know what Jesus said about greatness, don't you? The greatest in the kingdom, when they're sitting around, the apostles are fussing about who's wonderful and who's great. And Jesus says, the greatest in the kingdom are those who serve best. I sometimes wonder if we give deacons the praise they deserve. I'm not at all against praising our elders. Give honor to whomever honor is due. Double honors to those elders who are godly elders. And I'm not trying to disparage giving honor to elders, but I want to tell you, there are nearly 20 men in this congregation who are deacons. And when the God looks down from heaven and thinks about the great individuals, here are those individuals who are the deacons, the servants. And that's not just to talk about those men who are deacons because they've been appointed to deacons. There are others who are servants. By the way, one of the qualities given to Phoebe is that she was a servant. And I thank God that there's so many of you who have that servant's heart. When David totaled up the number of individuals who were involved in some way in the recent lectureship, the first part of November, and one more than 100 people, 100 different people in this church had a servant's heart. See, there's a lot to be said about Onesiphorus. And so when he's over there in Ephesus, he ministers to Paul. But you look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, and the Bible said, when he got to Rome. And I've added the word first on the slide because that's the indication. When Paul thinks about Onesiphorus, he said, you know what happened when Onesiphorus got to Rome? He did something that nobody else did. He sought me out. When he got to Rome, he had his priorities straight. I have no idea why Onesiphorus went to Rome. Could have been a business trip, could have been for just to see Paul. I have no idea. But whenever he got to Rome, and that may be indicative of the fact he didn't just come to see Paul, but when he arrived at Rome, the very first thing he does, he starts looking for Paul. Hear the words. At my first defense, nobody stood with me. Hermogenes, Phygellus, Demas, only Luke. And all of a sudden, here is this lonely apostle there in a prison in Rome, and some way there's voices that he hears. Some way, somebody brings this man down to where Paul was. Everybody else might have been ashamed of Paul's chains. Many of them might have been afraid to have been associated with them. But you know what Onesiphorus did? He laid his life on the line to be associated with Paul. If this is the latter part of Nero's rule when Paul dies, you know about the blaming of the Christians for the burning of Rome. And here is, as far as the Roman mind might be, the lead apostles, the Apostle Paul. And somebody says, I need to find Paul. No wonder everybody forsook him. No wonder he's there by himself. But here Onesiphorus comes, and he's ashamed. And when you read it carefully, he sought me out very zealously. You know what that means? He just didn't get on the internet and Google, where's Paul in prison? See Onesiphorus arrive in Rome, and you can't find him. You can't find Paul. And he arrives in Rome, and here is this unknown character. Here is a brother in Christ that you have. And he wants to serve. And he knows Paul is there in prison, and he's concerned about what's happening to Paul, and he knows the debt that he owes to Paul, and so he starts looking for Paul. How many of us would have given up? Well, I tried. I spent 5 or 6 hours yesterday trying to find him. I just can't find him. That's not Onesiphorus. That's his brother. That's my brother Paul. And wouldn't it be interesting if Paul baptized Onesiphorus? He was there in Ephesus. That's where Paul spent those 3 years, so that all in Asia heard the word. Wouldn't it be interesting when you got to heaven to let him tell you about how he met Paul and about the sermon that he heard or the association that he had with Paul and how he was baptized and all the rest and the times he sat at Paul's feet and the camaraderie that developed between them. I don't know anything about the details. I just know that there was such a marvelous association between Paul and Onesiphorus that when Onesiphorus gets to Rome, he goes out of his way and continues to go out of his way and very zealously finds the Apostle Paul. I suspect, in the cowardice of our hearts, we might have been able to get our courage up for a few inquiries about Paul. We might have been able to stir up ourselves long enough to say, well, when I get back to Ephesus, I'll tell everybody in Ephesus, I tried to find Paul. But I couldn't find him. Well, that's not what he says. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. You know what that means? It means you just didn't go see him one time. And when he was there, he went out of his way to brighten the spirit of a brother who had so many reasons to be crushed. All of those in Asia have turned against me. But Onesiphorus was here Monday. And he came back Tuesday, and he was here Wednesday, and he was here Thursday, and he was here Friday, and he was here Saturday. I don't know the spell of how often the often was, but in a time when Paul could have been in the depths of despair, there was that brother who stood beside him. Somewhere we've got to, in our own minds, so that's the kind of brother I want to be. Not that's the kind of brother I wish I had. Not that's the kind of brother that, I wish I had an Onesiphorus in my life. But I want to be like Onesiphorus. Because it makes no difference whether he's in Ephesus. You know how many things he ministered unto me in Ephesus. I don't have to tell you about that, Timothy. And when he came to Rome, he often refreshed me. I think what I'm trying to say is, as the family of God in this place, we've got to be serious about Christianity. And lifting up the spirits of each other. I don't know what's happening in your life. I know some of the things that are happening in some of the lives of some of you. And what I know is that there's a room full of folks here who need to be encouraged. And that's what we need. We need some folks, as we talk about Onesiphorus, say, that's the kind of person I'm going to be. Not that I want to be the recipient of the encouragement of others, but I'm going to be the encourager of others. And I can't, you know, I can't minister to Peter, and I can't minister to Andrew, and I can't minister to John, and I can't minister, you know, to Bartholomew or to Matthew or to Thomas. But in my life somewhere, there is that Paul that I know they're hurting. And I want to do whatever I can to refresh them. And that has application all the way across. It has an obligation to those of us who are older, to those of you who are younger, to be encouragers of you, to put our arms around you in some way and tell you how much we appreciate you. But you young people will never know. You'll never know what your words of encouragement do to those who are older. I got an email 2 months ago from a young man who used to be a part of this church. And he told me how much he appreciated me. And I hated myself because I didn't even know that I was impacting his life. At least to that degree. I was kind to him. But inside his heart was a closeness and a feeling toward me. And I hate myself because I know about his home life. I know about the lack of spirituality in family members. And yet in the midst of all of those trials, he's gone through all of those trials, and now there's that email that comes that says, Dan, I just want to tell you, I've just stood back and looked at you, and you're real special. And I say that not to make you feel good toward me. I feel bad toward me because I could encourage folks more. And it's studies like this man Onesiphorus. And that's the way I want to be. How about you? And how about this being a place where when folks walk into this place and we know a little bit about the heaviness of their heart, that we put our arms around them and say, I know you're struggling, but I want you to know how much I love you and I'm here for you. And I can start right over here and think about every one of you, those that I know who I know anything at all about your life. And I think of how every one of us needs in our lives somebody that's the Onesiphorus. And I look here and I know how you're hurting. And how I know how much you need an Onesiphorus in your life. And I come here, and it's exactly the same. I don't know everything's happening in the lives of you, but I know you need an Onesiphorus. And I walk over here, and I don't know all of you. I don't know what's happening in your life, but I know every one of us needs an Onesiphorus in our lives. You know how to fix it. How you fix it is for every one of us to say, instead of longing to be the recipients of the blessings of Onesiphorus, I'm going to be the giver. I'm going to let it be a part of my very soul, so that when I know that there's some brother, some sister, some older person, some younger person who needs to be uplifted, I'm going to be there for them. Because you see, Onesiphorus got it all figured out. Onesiphorus knew the road to greatness. I look forward to meeting Onesiphorus in heaven. And I want to say to you, thanks to so many of you for being an Onesiphorus in my life. You all refresh me. And in times whenever could have been pulled down or discouraged because of adversity or things happening in my life, you were there. Don't you want to be around folks like Onesiphorus? I know a place that is filled with folks like Onesiphorus. It's called heaven. And that's where I'm headed. And that's where you need to be going. Serious about Christianity. Because you've believed that Jesus is the Son of God, you know the road to heaven. You know the need for repentance and the confession of your faith in Jesus and being immersed that your sins might be washed away, that you might be baptized into Christ. And then just live faithfully. How many stories are there in this world about Onesiphorus? Not by that name, but by that attitude. And when you're no longer here and people remember you, maybe this will be the evaluation that they'll have of you, the evaluation that we studied about Onesiphorus. How can we help you tonight? Are you in His body? Have you been baptized into Christ? Do you need prayers because you've wandered away, because you're weak and struggling? Whatever we can do, won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing? Will you come?